As I indicated there, I want tonight to finish off really what we started in a very broken fashion over these past few weeks. We've looked at Hezekiah, Josiah, Manasseh, and as I was thinking of tonight, I thought it would only be appropriate that we should take that exercise right through to its conclusion and look at these last few chapters of 2 Kings and the way in which they describe the fall of Judah. Now, dealing with this period in the life of Judah, one of the commentators, we're going to look at quite a considerable chunk of 2 Kings. We're going to look from chapter 23, almost at verse 29, right through to the end of chapter 25 that we read together. And one of the commentators, in looking at this section, uses a very apt illustration. He talks about the possibility of having a cut or a scar on your leg, and you've got a plaster on it. And of course, there's always the problem, especially if you've got a hairy leg, how are you going to get that plaster off? Do you pull it off slowly, or do you just grab it and rip it? The slow way or the quick way of getting the plaster off to deal with the pain that follows. And that's the illustration that he uses to describe the way in which these chapters in Kings are covered. There's pain in them because it is Judah that is in decline and ultimately will come to its end. And therefore, the writer is intent on covering these kings, these years, painful as they are, as quickly as possible. When you go through these kings from Josiah onwards, as you see there in what I've said, three of them were his sons and one was his grandson. But for all four of them, there is the same stale but serious story. For every one of them, there is that same formula given to describe their ministry and their rule. Each one did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 24 and chapter 25, two references in each for each of the kings. And surely that brings home to us that, yes, the history, both of the history and the example, rather, of both father and grandfather are totally disregarded. The history of what they did and the example that they left, totally disregarded. And we're reminded there of something which perhaps we constantly remind ourselves. Grace does not flow in a family line or in family blood. And grace is not a family inheritance that is passed down from one generation to the other. Here we have the teaching, the example of Hezekiah, of Josiah. And if that teaching and if that example, if it's spurned, as we see it spurned here, then that is done very deliberately, very obviously spurned. And that spurning only increases the guilt of those who do it before God. These kings that we have in these last few chapters of the book of Kings, they bring the nation down, further down on the path of judgment. But also they bring the nation down in a deeper commitment to that path of evil, as it were, not building on what was gone before, but bringing each generation lower than the one that was before them. They are on a slope which has but one destination, the judgment of God. We saw it when we were looking at the final throes of the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. We saw the way in which they were on a spiral downwards and they just simply went collapsing into that destination and into that judgment of God. It was the same we found there, the last few kings of Israel were quickly disposed of and dealt with in a very similar way to the kings we have before us of Judah tonight. I'm not going to spend much time covering it. We're going to do a lot of reading in different portions of these chapters simply to get a flavor of what is happening with each king. When I looked at this, and the more I went into it this afternoon, it was having a very profound effect upon me. It left me feeling more and more sad, not only for what we were looking at, but also the way in which it has applications that transcend the time in which it was written. But there's one note that comes in at the end, which is a note of hope, and I hope we'll catch and grab it and hold on to it when we get there eventually. But before we reach it, there's a lot of somber, serious, sad events to cover. Because all of these chapters from these four kings, the same thing is written over their reign and over their lives. The judgment of God is upon them. And the first thing I want us to see here is that doom, and it was a doom, that doom that they faced was faithful. And I mean by that, the Lord was true to what he had spoken. He was true to the word that he had said and warned the people about time and again. He had told them, spoken with them through the prophets of what he was going to do. And yet there was no change on their part. And the Lord was left with no option but to do exactly as he had said. He is faithful. He is true to his word. Yes, he's true to his word to build up and to bless. And that's our confidence, that's our comfort as we gather as the Lord's people, that the Lord will do what he has said. But just as he is faithful in that positive area of his teaching, so also the Lord is faithful in the more solemn and somber doom and judgment that he promises and speaks of to those on this path going down to destruction. Just because it is fearful desolation and destruction, just because it is so sad and serious, doesn't mean that it will not be done or avoided or neglected. See what he says. This time we're going to chapter 24. We're in the reign of King Jehoiakim. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it. And listen to what it says next. According to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant, the prophets. And what is it that he's referring to there? You go back to chapter 21. And there in verse 10, the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Ammonites did, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. We mentioned there the amazement and astonishment at the degree of severity the Lord is going to do. He will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. He will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish. He will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Now the history that secular history, writing of these days, would just simply indicate, oh, in such and such a year, there was a raiding party came from the Chaldees, from the Syrians, from the Moabites, from the Ammonites. There would have been the secular history of Judah writing about these things that were coming against them from different borders. Yes, that is what happened. But the most important question is, why did it happen? And it happened because the Lord had spoken it and the Lord had promised it. God is faithful in this promise concerning blessings for his people. But the Lord is also faithful in the promise that he gives for those who disobey and those who flaunt and those who defy what he has said. The same thing can be seen later on. Go on to chapter 24, this time verse 13. Again, the king carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Stripping the temple bare, cutting it up, all the royal treasures. It happened exactly as the Lord had spoken it. Faithful is the Lord in all that he says, not only in the positive, but also in the negative. There's an encouragement surely for us here. The Lord, as he looked out on Jerusalem, for example, he felt the pain and the sorrow. We're told that he was moved with compassion for the city of Jerusalem. There was no desire whatsoever. There was no delight, rather, whatsoever in what the Lord was going to see coming upon that city. There was no delight in it. He was moved with compassion for the salvation of the people in Jerusalem. His only desire was that they repent and return. Even at such a late stage as him looking down upon that city. But they did not. And so therefore, later on, that very city of Jerusalem was sacked, ravaged, and pulled down. What happened? But why it happened? The Lord is faithful, even when people defy him. He has promised, he has spoken, he has said that he will do it. And he will do it. Faithfulness of the Lord bringing destruction upon these people. But also, we see here that it is irreversible. Irreversible. They were on a one-way street. And they were going in one direction only, and that was downward into destruction and judgment underneath the hand of the Lord. And they were there because of their own deliberate and open defiance. They had not and they were not listening to what the Lord had been saying to them. They were not responding to the warnings that the Lord had given. Judah had reached the point of no return. We saw that last week with that very solemn thought and illustration that sin can place a people or a nation beyond the hope of recovery, where judgment is inevitable. We don't know where that line is. And the illustration I used last time, I'll repeat again, of that 21-year-old who went out to celebrate his birthday by taking 20 whiskies for every one of the 20 years that had gone before. Didn't get to the end of the list of these whiskies. Collapsed. And the next day he was dead from alcohol poisoning. He crossed the line. He didn't know where it was. But he crossed the line. Judgment upon these nation, upon this people. A judgment that was irreversible. It was inevitable. Chapter 15 or Jeremiah. And again, from what I've said there, we understand that Jeremiah was a prophet in these days of 2 Kings and these kings that were left. Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, and we're going to come back to it just in a minute. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. What a fearful word that is, to hear spoken against and about any people. That judgment of the Lord, be gone. That judgment was already unfolding here in chapter 24. We come to the very end of it. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence. What is the it spoken of there? Through the anger of the Lord it came to pass. What was it? That Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Zedekiah was part of the judgment. He was there provoking Babylon to come against the city of Jerusalem and the land and nation of Judah. Irreversible judgment. And so it begins. Chapter 24. Chapter 24 at verse 14. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers. And the mighty of the land, these carried he into captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and up for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. It started. What does he take? He takes the leadership from the land. He takes the king and all of the king's family and his wider circle. He takes the counselors and those and princes and such in positions of influence and guidance in the nation. He takes the craftsmen, those who are able both to make craft, do things with smiths and such like, and also those who are apt and trained in war. He takes away the highest places of influence from every department of national life. The king of Babylon, he took away those that would give leadership to the people. The cream of society was removed. Only the poor was left. What would they do? Without leadership, without resources, without guidance, there was no threat from them. The wise strategy of the king of Babylon. And what he did there in chapter 24, we find again in chapter 25 and verse 8. We read it there, we won't read it again, but it's the way in which he came in a second time. And this time he went through and he burnt the city walls. He burnt the temple walls. He ransacked the temple and took away these descriptions of the brass pillars and the furniture and the tools of the temple and all the worship of God. Everything there was removed. And even still, more people yet again taken out of the land and the city. The very place where the Lord had assured his presence and given the promise and assurance that we'd hear the prayers. The very place where the Lord had given a tremendous encouragement to the people in the past. What was it now? It was nothing more than a ruined, smoking pyre. That's all it was. A ruined, smoking pyre. I want to read this time from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, because it brings home what we're trying to emphasize just now. And I want to read two portions that run sequentially, but I want to pause to create a difference. 2 Chronicles in chapter 7, and we're going to read first of all at verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon my people, if my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom. And according as I have a covenant with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to rule in Israel. Tremendous words of promise. But let's carry on. But, and what a balancing point verse 19 is. But, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck them up by the root out of my land which I have given them. And this house, which I have given them, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold of other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. These two passages that I read sum up and bring into vivid contrast what's happened to the land and the people of Judah. Yes, they knew that promise for a while been fulfilled that the Lord has spoken to Solomon. But now towards the end of the history, from verse 19 onwards, we find it being true and applied to their land. The astonishment at what God would do to that house. They had heard the words, yes, they had heard the words so often from the prophet, speaking of destruction, desolation, judgment. They had heard Jeremiah and others before speaking about it. But words are poor pictures. Now, as they left that city for exile, now, with the smell of burning in their nostrils and the broken down walls in their eyes, now, all they had was that smoking pyre that once was the grandeur of God's testimony, of God's gracious presence with his people. And now there they were in a distant land. And the memory that they have there underneath a ruler, a foreign king, the memory that they have sums up this vivid picture of a city fallen down, of a temple that was razed to the ground and raped of all its furnishings and its symbols. They saw it as they left for exile. The memory is now vividly before them. Perhaps that's the start of the homeward spiritual journey. There on the distant land, thinking of what's happened to them. The words that they heard, yes, but now they've seen it and the memory lingers with them. Remember what happened to the prodigal. Desolation and despair were the first experiences, bringing him back to the father that he had spurned and treated in such an abysmal way. Perhaps for these exiles in the land of Babylon, that same despair at what they had brought upon themselves in the temple and in the city was the start for them of a spiritual return. Yes, it was faithful doom. It was irreversible doom. It started, it was seen, it was experienced by them. But how did they respond? How did they respond through all of these warnings that came in the 11th hour to them as a nation and as a people? Let me sum it up in two simple ways. First of all, their response was silly and stupid. It was silly and it was stupid. Chapter 24 and verse 7. Back to 2 Kings. Chapter 24 and verse 7. I've given the history in the sheet that you've got in your hand. You can read it, and it's fascinating as I read it and read it and read it this afternoon. Again, to fill in, it helps to fill in the history behind some of these passages. Chapter 24 and verse 7. And the king of Egypt came not any more out of his land. For the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river of Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Egypt had been boxed into its borders. Egypt now was confined to its own place. It had no longer empire aspirations. These had been trimmed severely and permanently by the Babylonians. There you have it, Megiddo, the year 609. The year 605, Carchemish, the Egyptians utterly defeated. Babylon, therefore, had all of the Middle East at its feet. Why then did these people in Judah rebel against Babylon? 24:1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Who did he hope was going to help him? Who did he hope was going to come riding over the horizon like a champion to help out this nation that was just a little bitty of a people against the might of Babylon? Silly and stupid, the way they behaved. Nobody to help them. Same again when you go down the same chapter 24, this time to verse 20. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from the prison that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Same thing. What did he hope to achieve by doing this? Nobody to help him. A two-bit nation against the might of Babylon. Gedaliah set up as governor. Gedaliah came and he assured the nation, the four army generals with their armies came to Gedaliah. Gedaliah assured them, we read it there towards the end of chapter 25. Gedaliah assured them, yes, you can live under Babylon. 25 verse 24, Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said to them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees, the Babylonians. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. That was the assurance that was given. That's the promise that Jeremiah leaves with the people. Accept what God's dealing with you is. Stay there in Babylon. Don't run, don't flee, don't object. This is the doing of the Lord. Accept it. Stay there. The words that Gedaliah spoke of to these ones. But what did they do? There we read it. Ishmael assassinates Gedaliah. If there was anything going to provoke the Babylonians, it was that defiance. And we read there that the people were scared stiff. They were scared of what was going to happen from the Chaldeans. So what did? They run to Egypt. And when you read some of the references I've given in the other handout sheet, you'll realize it's tremendous to read passages of Jeremiah now in the light of what you're getting here and what we've been speaking of and looking at tonight. Read again these references to Jeremiah. They make sense. They're opened up. Jeremiah has asked for counsel. Where do you want us to go? Jeremiah gives them his counsel from the Lord. Don't go to Egypt. And they turn and they say, well, the Lord didn't say to you to tell us that. We're going to Egypt anyway ourselves. And so they go to Egypt and the Lord is saying to them, what you're trying to run away from, what you're running away from, it's going to be there to catch up with you. What you're trying to run away from is going to follow you there. The sword and everything else is going to come upon you in Egypt. Where did the people come back to when they came back in to repopulate the land of Judah, rebuild the city and the temple? Where did they come from? Go back to Ezra and Nehemiah. And they came from Egypt? No. They came from Babylon, this time underneath the rule of Darius, the king of the Persians. That's where the people were brought from. That's where the Lord took them. Not from Egypt. They were silly. They were stupid. They were also perverse. We've looked at this already. This one, Jehoiakim, there he is in the list I've given you. He's one of the rulers for 11 years. Who is this man, Jehoiakim? Well, he's the one we looked at in, remember when we were going in through Jeremiah 36. And the one who, what did he do when Baruch read the scroll? He cut up every second or third page and he burnt it. And when Baruch read on further, he cut it up and burnt it. He kept on doing that as Baruch, the servant of Jeremiah, was reading to him what God's word for him was. He continued. It wasn't a one-off thing he did. He kept on cutting it and burning it, trying to destroy it. We're told also there in Jeremiah 36 that there was no fear whatsoever upon him in all that he was doing. And we're told thirdly that the counselors gave him advice and counsel, says, stop it, don't do that. But he refused to listen to them. There was sheer perversity in the behavior of some of these kings. And remember, just remember for a moment who this man Jehoiakim is. Jehoiakim, in Jeremiah 36, is the son of Josiah, who had an altogether different response when he discovered the book of Deuteronomy. He, instead of ripping up the pages, ripped up his clothes. He there tried to institute a reformation and to purify the nation and the people. That's what Josiah did. Contrast what his son Jehoiakim did. The perversity of this man. What lesson can we get then from all of this? Simple one, before we come to what I want to close with. From this whole episode, we see first of all that God is indeed, we learn that God is indeed a holy God. He is never, ever indifferent to sin. Sin offends his character and offends his nature. And God will act in holiness against sin. He may delay that act, until the day of judgment for non-believers. It may be delayed, but it will not be abandoned. But God will not so deal with his family. There is no delay when there is sin amongst his own family and children. He will act against it, one way or another. He is a holy God. He will not endure or tolerate it, but he will act against it. And before he acts against it, he gives abundant warnings of what he's going to do. That's the ministry of these prophets that we've been looking at and given to us in the Old Testament. Each one of them tied into a nation, to a people, to a problem. And he speaks, the prophet speaks God's word to the nation in their need. There's a phrase that is so rich in bringing home to us this warnings of God and his commitment to telling his people. I'll quote one, Jeremiah chapter 7, 13. I'll just quote it for you. "Now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake to you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not. And I called you, but you answered not." That phrase, rich phrase, rising up early, brings home to us. It connotes to us God's commitment to warning these people. It's such a phrase that it's only found in Jeremiah, and it's found six times in the prophecy of Jeremiah. God warning his people. His patience, abundance of dealing with them. But even when the Lord responds, he responds patiently. Perhaps we would even put it mildly to begin with. In the exercise of God's judgment, he begins mildly. But if that judgment is ignored, God will become more intense, perhaps even more public, in the way he exercises that judgment upon his people. But one thing we're sure of, he will not abandon it, he will not curtail it, but he will have it achieve and accomplish the purpose of sending it forth. God's judgment and God's judgment upon his people to bring them back to himself, whatever it involved and whatever it means. He will begin speaking and exercising it mildly. But if ignored, it will be more intense. Judgment. Sad, solemn thus far. But sin never has the last word. Sin never has the last word. And I want to close by looking at these last four or five verses of chapter 25. From 27 onward. What situation we're meeting here in 27 onward is this. We have a new king. He's there given his name, Evil-Merodach. Perhaps because he's a new king and we're told that this is the first year that he began to reign. Perhaps what he did was to ease the restrictions on one of the kings of Judah. He began to lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. Now, it's significant that in these few verses, dealing with as he is with an exile, dealing as he is with somebody who's been deported and brought into Babylon, it is significant that in the both places where he mentions the name of Jehoiakim, he gives him status and rank. Hold on to that. He says, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. But not only that, we're told that these two kings are on speaking terms. And he spake kindly to him. He's given a significant position. He's given a position at the king's table. He's given provision, both clothes for his back and food for his belly, constantly, all the days of his life. Now, what does all this mean? Well, several things we can say. First of all, there's a contrast between what happened to this king and at the very beginning of this same chapter, what happened to Zedekiah. Zedekiah rebelled, and remember, there was no bread in the land for the people. Zedekiah, he was exiled, his eyes were put out, his sons were killed. He was humbled, humiliated. Exact opposite happened to this man, the end of the chapter. But not only is there a contrast with Zedekiah, but there's also a contrast with Ishmael. Remember what we said about Ishmael? He slew Gedaliah, and then he had to hightail it off to Egypt to escape the wrath and the anger of the Babylonians. He was in Egypt, and there in Egypt, Jeremiah had said, what's out for you is going to chase after you and it's going to find you. You're not going to find any sanctuary there. And Jeremiah says, stay in Babylon. Stay in Babylon. And now perhaps you've got just a little encouragement of what that meant. Perhaps here the Lord is giving just a little sign of encouragement to these people, to encourage them in their obedience, stay in Babylon. But there's one final aspect of this which is more than crucial. It's a question of timing. Because this event from 27 through to 30, at the very end of chapter 25, it takes place 26 years after the rest of this chapter. There they are, they're off into exile. Zedekiah is blinded, Gamaliel has been slain, Ishmael has flown. And then the time scale carries on for 26 years. And then it mentions the way in which the king lifted up the head of Jehoiakim. Why did he single this out so late in the nation's history? Unless it had great significance. It gives us a little bit of hope. It gives us a little bit of hope and a gleaning. And I'm going to the New Testament as we close. I'm going to the very first chapter of the New Testament. I'm going to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. And we read that here. And after they were brought to Babylon. Notice what it says. After they were brought to Babylon. Here's the people. Matthew is stretching right back in history. As he writes the New Testament, he's stretching right back into the history where they were in Babylon. And he's taking them forward from that time when they were in exile and the head of the king was lifted. And he's bringing them forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. People were in a foreign land. They had no sign of the promises of David being fulfilled. Life was dark for them. But in that dark and bleak and oppressive land and picture, there's rays of glory. There's traces of hope when we read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. Because when you read on from chapter 1 verse 12, you read down through the line. The promise has not been broken. The one who has promised is coming. The Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ. Dark, bleak though the time was. A little encouragement. A little hope. when the head of the king was lifted, a little hope of better things to come. The better things that Matthew speaks of in chapter 1 and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.